This is the second tape in a series by William N. Harding, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Now, the next interesting fact about the Jehovah's Witnesses that I want to observe with you is their printing facilities. Now, when the Jehovah's Witnesses were in their earlier days, they used to have their printing done commercially. But then, starting about 1920, they rented some factories and they started to produce some of their own work. And then after 1927, they produced most of their own work from Brooklyn headquarters. They have an 8-story factory building there where a lot of their printing is done. They have 6 other buildings there where they publish their material. The Jehovah's Witnesses released a little booklet in 1978, and they said that they have 1,800 people there in Brooklyn headquarters who are engaged in producing the Jehovah's Witness literature. Now, you have to add to that the 600 that would be found near Walk Hill, New York. So you have a total of 2,400 people as of the end of 1978. Who were producing the Jehovah's Witness literature. Now, you will discover that the Bibles, the books, the pamphlets of the Jehovah's Witnesses are very inexpensive. And there's a good reason for that. The reason is that they have very, very little overhead. All of the workers there at Bethel headquarters, where their works are published in Brooklyn, New York, receive their room and board. They receive a clothing allowance, and they receive the grand sum of $25 a month. Now, when you only have that much overhead, you can afford to sell books at a very cheap price, the way in which the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They keep the price down because they want to sell their books as much as possible and get them into the hands of as many people as possible. But here you have the printing facilities of the Jehovah's Witnesses located at Brooklyn, New York, at Bethel headquarters, and at Walk Hill, New York, where both of the printing activities of the Jehovah's Witnesses are carried on. Now, this brings me down to the next interesting fact we want to observe, and that is Bethel headquarters. You've already heard me refer to Bethel headquarters. It is located there in Brooklyn, New York, and most of the publishing of the Jehovah's Witnesses is done there at Bethel headquarters. They have 1,800 that work in publishing their materials there. They also have others that are there. The governing body of the Jehovah's Witnesses are there. But all of those there receive the same consideration that is given to those who publish the materials of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They get their room and board, they get a clothing allowance, and they get $25 a month. Now, the next interesting fact that we want to observe is the radio ministry of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, their radio ministry was mostly centered in the 20s and 30s. They would broadcast their teaching over many radio stations. In 1933, they had their material given over about 403 different radio stations. And they used the radio to propagate their teaching. But now they've gotten away from that. They don't use the radio much anymore. Instead, they believe in going door to door and in having individuals try to share their doctrines with other people. There was a time when they had their own radio station. It was located on Staten Island. It was WBBR. They ceased to operate that station commercially in 1937, and they sold it in 1957. But the Jehovah's Witnesses do not carry on a great radio ministry today the way they did in the past. Now, the next interesting fact we want to observe is the matter of schools. What kind of schools do the Jehovah's Witnesses have? Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not have any elementary schools. They don't have any high school. They don't have any colleges. They do have the Gillian Watchtower Bible School, which was originally located in South Lansing, New York, started there in 1943, and then moved right across the street from Bethel headquarters in 1960. That is a 10-month program. They also have the Kingdom Ministry School, which has been located in South Lansing since 1960. They also have the Theocratic Ministry School, which are connected with every Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall. Then overseas, they have in England, Germany, and France, schools that would operate on what we would call the Bible school level, where Jehovah's Witnesses can be trained in order to propagate their doctrines to other people. The next interesting fact we want to observe is their organizational structure. The organizational structure of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we'll start at the bottom, and we will endeavor to work right up to the top. Now, at the bottom, you have the Kingdom Hall. This is the place where the Jehovah's Witnesses meet. Now, they will have anywhere from a few up to about 200 people in a Kingdom Hall. What they do is to map out the area of which they are responsible. And then individuals in that Kingdom Hall are assigned to go to those areas and to spread the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. That way they make sure that every home in the area is covered. Now, they have elders who are the leaders of the congregation. They would like to have 5 elders in every congregation. They have a congregational servant. He is the chairman. Then they have an assistant congregational servant. Then they have a Bible study servant. Then they have a watchtower servant. And then a theocratic ministry school servant. So you have 5 elders. The congregational servant would be the chairman. Now, they serve from October 1st through the whole year. Now, when that year is over, they will rotate positions. The congregational servant will take another position. The assistant congregational servant will then become the congregational servant and be the chairman during that year. But they will keep rotating positions so that they all, at one time or another, occupy one of those positions. Now, if they don't have enough men who are qualified to take hold and be elders there in the church, what they will do is to have one elder hold several positions. Now, over the churches, they have what they call a circuit overseer. Now, the circuit overseer would have about 20 congregations under him. And his responsibility would be to visit those congregations about twice a year and do anything he could to help those congregations. And then over the circuit overseer, there is the district overseer. And he will have a certain number of circuits that are under him. And he has to get those circuits together for meetings twice a year and do everything he can to make sure that things are going well in the individual circuits. He would visit the individual circuits about once a year as well. And then over the district overseer, there are branch offices. Now, these are spread throughout the world. And these particular branch offices would either take in a particular country or a particular territory. As of 1973, at the end of that year, they had 95 branch offices. Now, these branch offices will have a membership there in the office of anywhere from 3 to 7 individuals. And these branch offices then would be divided into zones. So you have so many branch offices in a zone. And once every year, the governing body located at Brooklyn, New York, Bethel headquarters, would send representatives, and they would meet with the branch representatives from the different branches in the zones. They might have as many as 15 or more zones. And that way, they keep up with all the work that is going on. So when you start at the top, you have your governing body. And then you have zones that consist of so many branches in each zone, 15 or more zones, with each branch having a representative, and the representatives from the governing body, of which there are 18 in number now, meeting with them so that they can discuss any matters that need to be discussed. And then under the individual branch, you have your district overseer. He will oversee so many circuits. And then you have your circuit overseer, and he will oversee roughly about 20 congregations. And thus you have the organizational structure of the Jehovah's Witnesses as we have it today. Now, the next interesting fact that comes to our attention is the attitude of the Jehovah's Witnesses toward saluting the flag. Now, I'm sure you have heard that Jehovah's Witnesses will not salute the flag of the United States of America. Now, there is a reason for this. They say that God has chosen them out of the world to be his ambassadors to people in the world. And since God has chosen them out of the world to be his ambassadors to people in the world, then they are not part of the world. And they say that since they are members of Jehovah's kingdom, that their allegiance is to be given to him and him alone. And that's why they won't pledge their allegiance to the flag of the United States of America or to any other nation for that matter. They say you wouldn't expect an ambassador from another country to pledge allegiance to the United States. So since we are ambassadors from Jehovah to the people of the world, you can't expect us to pledge our allegiance to the United States either. Our allegiance is not divided. It is given only to Jehovah. Now, in 1944, the Supreme Court of the United States said that it was all right if the Jehovah's Witnesses did not want to salute the flag. They could not be compelled to do it. And so since that decision was handed down in 1944, a Jehovah's Witness could never be compelled to salute the flag of the United States of America. Consequently, when you have people standing and putting their right hand over their heart and saying, "I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America," you will never see a Jehovah's Witness do that, because he considers himself a member of Jehovah's kingdom. And since he considers himself a member of Jehovah's kingdom, his allegiance is to be given only to Jehovah and to no one else. The next interesting fact we want to observe is the attitude of the Jehovah's Witnesses toward politics. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses take the philosophy that you are to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Now they say taxes are to be given unto Caesar, so they pay taxes. And they will pay their Social Security. But when it comes to national, local, or international elections or politics, they won't have anything to do with it. You will never find a Jehovah's Witness running for a public office. You will never find a Jehovah's Witness in the voting booth voting on election day. To do anything like this would be to be spotted by the world. And they say the commands of the Bible tell them that they are to remain unspotted by the world. And to engage in anything of a political nature would mean that they would become spotted by the world. Therefore, they won't have anything to do with it. And so as far as politics are concerned, when it comes to local, national, or international elections, when it comes to running for office, or when it comes to voting, they won't have anything whatsoever to do with the political scene. Then the next interesting matter we want to observe is the attitude that the Jehovah's Witnesses have toward the military. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses during wartime always take a neutral position. It doesn't always seem that way. It seems like they carry on more of an anti-war policy, but their position is supposedly a neutral position. And as far as the military is concerned, they say that the preaching activities of the Jehovah's Witnesses exempt them from military training or service in the armed forces of the nations in which they dwell. They say because they are preachers of the gospel, they cannot be required to partake in any military training or service in the armed forces of the nations in which they dwell. But they go farther than that. They say that not only are they not to partake in any military training or service in the armed forces of the nations in which they dwell, but also they cannot be required to do the governmental work required of conscientious objectors. Now, conscientious objectors will be given other things to do of an uncombated nature to make up for not serving in the military service. But the Jehovah's Witnesses say, we are exempt from that too. And they will not do the governmental work that is required of those who are conscientious objectors, because they say that we are no political, academic, or religious pacifists. We are just ministers of the gospel. We're not pacifists. And so not only will we not partake in any military training and service in the armed forces of the nations in which we dwell, but we will not do the governmental work required of those who are conscientious objectors. Now, back on June the 2nd, 1967, there was an article that appeared in the Evening Bulletin about a Jehovah's Witness in Macon, Georgia. This Jehovah's Witness was to be inducted into the armed forces. He refused to be inducted. The judge gave him two opportunities to do 2 years of hospital work to make up for not going into the army. Twice he made that proposition to him. Instead of going into the army, you do 2 years of hospital work. Each time the offer was rejected. And so this Jehovah's Witness was imprisoned for 2.5 years because of it. Again, in 1968, right in the Philadelphia area, there was a Jehovah's Witness who was to be inducted into the armed forces. And he wouldn't go in. And as a result, he was arrested. Now, since the draft ended in 1973, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't have to worry about this anymore. But as far as their attitude toward the military is concerned, they will have nothing to do with it. They will not participate in the military training or service of the armed forces of the nations in which they dwell, nor do the governmental work required of those who are conscientious objectors. The next interesting fact that I want to observe with you regarding the Jehovah's Witnesses is their attitude toward blood transfusion. Now, I'm sure you must have come across this, where Jehovah's Witnesses simply will not receive blood transfusions. There's a reason for this. They say that the Bible forbids them to eat blood, and so they will take a passage like Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4, where it says, "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." They will take this passage and other passages, and they will say that that forbids eating blood. That is, that forbids any kind of blood transfusion. Though you may tell a Jehovah's Witness that you're not taking it in through the mouth, you're taking it in through the veins, they say that makes no difference. It's nourishing life to sustain life, and therefore they will not partake of it. Now, there have been some very interesting developments along this line. Back a number of years ago in Hartford, Connecticut, there was a Jehovah's Witness who was 39 years of age. He was in a hospital there. He and his wife were both Jehovah's Witnesses. He had a bleeding ulcer. And the doctors knew that if that ulcer hemorrhaged again, He was going to need a blood transfusion. Being a Jehovah's Witness, they knew he wouldn't take it. And so they called for a judge. The judge came, and four doctors by his bed testified that if he hemorrhaged again, he would probably die unless he received the blood transfusion. The judge ordered that the transfusion be given. He told this Jehovah's Witness that he had voluntarily come to the hospital. And since he had voluntarily come to the hospital, he didn't have the right to tell the hospital how to treat him. And so the blood transfusions were offered. They were given. His life was saved. And then the judge withdrew the offer once he was out of critical condition. Now, there was another interesting case that happened in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The article concerning this appeared in the Evening Bulletin, December 21st, 1976. There was a 17-year-old girl in Pennsylvania Hospital. She had been brought there from another hospital because the doctors there tried to give her a blood transfusion. She and her parents were Jehovah's Witnesses. She had a treatable form of Hodgkin's disease. She ran into a situation where she was anemic and she needed blood. A court order was secured so that if the blood was needed, it would be given. But the doctor, while he had the court order, chose to respect the wishes of the girl and the family. And the blood transfusion was not given. The family, 24 hours a day, stood guard at the door. They had another guard there so nobody could get into the room. And the girl died. When the doctor was asked about it, he said, well, the girl said she was a Jehovah's Witness, and if we tried to give her blood, the girl would take the tube out of her arm so that she would not be able to receive the blood. And here was a girl who died simply because she would not receive blood. Now, as far as the legal aspects of this are concerned, since 1968, the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled that children of Jehovah's Witnesses may be given blood transfusions, even though their parents object. So if there's any child of a Jehovah's Witness, that child, even though the parents may be Jehovah's Witness and that child may be a Jehovah's Witness, can legally be forced to take blood transfusions. And in the state of New Jersey, if a person's life is in danger, the Supreme Court said that the person, even though he is a Jehovah's Witness and it's against his religious beliefs, can be forced to have a blood transfusion. Now, this is where the matter stands today legally. As far as the scriptures are concerned, the Bible simply doesn't teach that we are not to take blood transfusions. That particular verse that we read to you is simply talking about not eating blood so as to show a proper respect for life. It has nothing whatsoever to do with blood transfusions. Now, there has been another development that came along in this regard. In November the 21st, 1979, there was an article that appeared in the Evening Bulletin concerning a blood substitute that has been developed. Now, this blood substitute is called Fluosol, and a Jehovah's Witness will take this blood substitute. It has already been given to a Jehovah's Witness in the University of Minnesota Hospital in Minneapolis, Minnesota. There was a Jehovah's Witness there who needed a blood transfusion. And this blood substitute was given to that Jehovah's Witness and received by him. The doctor said that it was a success. Permission had to be obtained to do this from the U.S. Food and Drug Administration. This particular blood substitute is still being tested in Japan, and it will be a few years before it will be put on the market here. But Jehovah's Witnesses will accept it. Apparently, it will dissolve and carry oxygen, much like real blood will do. But as far as the Jehovah's Witnesses are concerned, their attitude toward blood transfusion is simply that they will not receive it. Now, the next interesting fact is the attitude of the Jehovah's Witnesses toward Christmas. Now, the Jehovah's Witness will not observe Christmas. They say that it's evil to observe Christmas. They say that you shouldn't give presents. They say that Christmas comes from a pagan holiday, Saturnalia, where there was much revelry. And so they do not observe Christmas, nor do they observe any other holidays except Good Friday, when Jesus died. Now, a very interesting case developed, a very touching case, regarding a little 8-year-old girl. This was put in the paper back in December the 23rd, 1966, in the Evening Bulletin. This girl's parents had been divorced. The mother had remarried, so had the father. The father had visitation rights to see the girl on Saturday. But Christmas this time fell on Sunday. And the little girl pleaded with her dad that she would be allowed to spend some time with him. The father asked the mother, but the mother had prior to this become a Jehovah's Witness. And she said, no, you cannot spend Christmas with your father. It's evil to observe Christmas, to give presents at Christmas time. And so the father, because he couldn't get anywhere with the mother, took the case to court. And when the case was taken to court, the judge decided on this occasion that from 1:30 to 6 that Christmas, the little girl could spend that time with her father. And she would go to church with her mother that Sunday morning. And so in this case, the judge overruled. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will not observe Christmas in any sense of the word. So when Christmas rolls around, you will never find a Jehovah's Witness observing it. Now, the next interesting attitude we want to look at is their attitude toward drinking and smoking. Now, as far as their attitude toward drinking is concerned, the Jehovah's Witnesses will not ban it, but they will disfellowship anyone who drinks to excess. And as far as smoking is concerned, they frown on it, because they say it pollutes the body and thus should be avoided. Now, the last thing we want to talk to you about is the matter of defections. Many times when we look at a group such as the Jehovah's Witnesses, we think that it's such a tightly woven organization that no one would ever leave it. But that is not true. There have been many people who have defected from the Jehovah's Witnesses since the time that it began. One group defected after the death of Charles Taz Russell. This group is known as the Dawn Bible Students Association. They have their headquarters in East Rutherford, New Jersey. This group is in existence today, and the Jehovah's Witnesses simply do not care for them. They say that all the individuals in this group do is to come to their conventions and cause them a lot of difficulty. Another group left the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1917. This group started the Layman's Home Missionary Movement. The founder of this group was Paul Johnson. As years went by, there have been many others who have left the Jehovah's Witnesses. And when we come down to more recent times, we find that in 1975, there was another group that left, because the Jehovah's Witnesses stated that the world was going to come to an end at that particular time. And when the world didn't come to the end, as the Jehovah's Witnesses said, there were individuals who pulled out. Then Christianity Today, in December the 12th, 1980, put out an issue of their magazine in which they had an article about the Jehovah's Witnesses. In that article, it was stated that in the year 1980, that between 12 and 15 Jehovah's Witnesses left their organization. One of those who left because he was disfellowshipped, was Rene Vasquez. Rene Vasquez was a missionary to Spain for 7 years. Then he came back and he headed up their work amongst the Spanish people in Brooklyn, New York for a time. Rene Vasquez took the scripture and read it, and he came up with some different interpretations than the Jehovah's Witnesses had. And because he did this and shared these interpretations with others, he was disfellowshipped by the Jehovah's Witnesses because of apostasy. Another individual who left was Edward Dunlap. Edward Dunlap was also disfellowshipped for apostasy, and he had been the head of the Gilead Watchtower Bible School for 12 years. Now, when a person is disfellowshipped by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they look upon that individual as a dead person. Even the family of that person, if they're Jehovah's Witnesses, would look upon the one who was disfellowshipped as a dead person. And consequently, when people are disfellowshipped by the Jehovah's Witnesses, they many times have emotional problems connected with it. But something else very interesting happened in the summer of 1980, and that was this. Raymond Franz, who is the nephew of Frederick Franz, who is the present president of the Jehovah's Witness organization, resigned from them. He was a member of their governing body, and he submitted his resignation, and he is no longer with them. He pulled out of his own accord. So when you look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, you find that many people have defected from them since the time that they began, and others have been disfellowshipped because of apostasy. Now, out of those who have left the Jehovah's Witness organization, a number have been converted and have trusted Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. And some of those who have been converted have started organizations in which Jehovah's Witnesses can be helped and encouraged, and also to reach out and try to win other Jehovah's Witnesses to a knowledge of Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, one such organization is Witness Incorporated. It has its headquarters in San Francisco, California. The head of that organization is Wayne Magnani. He is a converted Jehovah's Witness. And this particular organization seeks to reach out and get to other Jehovah's Witnesses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Also, there is another organization that was started by Bill Centnor. Bill Centnor is from Kunkeltown, Pennsylvania. He is a stockbroker and a converted Jehovah's Witness. He started an organization known as Ex-Jehovah's Witnesses for Jesus. And these particular Jehovah's Witnesses seek to encourage Jehovah's Witnesses who have left the organization. Other Jehovah's Witnesses who had left would include such men as William J. Snell, who has had a ministry in helping people see the error of the Jehovah's Witness organization by the literature that he has produced. Now, this concludes the interesting facts about the Jehovah's Witnesses that we want you to have in your possession. And it brings me to the next main thing I want to consider with you, and that is the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, what I would like to do is just to give you a brief survey of what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, so that you might have a proper understanding of just what their doctrine is. Now, the first thing I want you to observe is that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. What then do they believe about Jesus Christ? They believe that Jesus Christ was a created being. They say that God the Father created Jesus Christ first of all, and that he did it by himself. He didn't do it in partnership with anybody else. And so that is why Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. He is the only one that God the Father created by himself. Now, when Jesus was created, he was created as an angel, and he is known as Michael the Archangel. And the Jehovah's Witnesses say that after Jesus Christ, who was known as Michael the Archangel at that time, was created by God the Father, then Michael the Archangel, together with God the Father, created everything else that has been created. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses definitely believe in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. They do not believe that he is eternal, since they say he is a created being. but they do believe in the pre-existence of Jesus Christ. They believe that he was in existence from the moment that God created him until the time of his virgin birth. They say that during that time of pre-existence, that Jesus Christ, who was known as Michael the Archangel, had a very high position. He was God's spokesman to all the other creatures who were brought into existence after him. So he is superior to all of those other creatures. They also say that in this pre-existent state, that Jesus Christ is a God, but not the Almighty God, Jehovah. They say that in this pre-existent state, that he never tried to be like Jehovah, nor did he ever seek the position of God. He was simply a God, but not the Almighty God, Jehovah. They also claim that in this pre-existent state, that Jesus Christ was not immortal. Immortality was not to be gained by Jesus until a later time. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that the pre-existent state of Jesus continued from the time he was created as an angel until his virgin birth. And then at his virgin birth, that Michael the Archangel ceased to exist. He simply went out of existence. And what the Jehovah's Witnesses say is this. They say that God the Father took the life, the personality, and the life pattern that Michael the Archangel had, and that he transferred it to that which he caused to be conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that the baby that was born of Mary would have the same life force, have the same personality, and have the same life pattern that Michael the Archangel had in the pre-existing state. Now, we must understand here that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Michael the Archangel took upon himself a human body so that you have an angel clothed with human flesh. They are not saying that there is any kind of incarnation whatsoever. They say that Michael the Archangel simply went out of existence. He simply ceased to be. And that all that was conceived in the Virgin Mary was a human being, but that that human being had the same kind of life, the same personality, and the same life pattern that Michael the Archangel had before. Now, you and I can see from this that the Jehovah's Witnesses are definitely rejecting the incarnation of Jesus Christ as you and I understand it. We believe that Jesus Christ was fully God and that he took upon himself a complete human nature consisting of a human body and a rational soul. The Jehovah's Witnesses totally reject that concept. They say that when Jesus was born, he was born as a human son of God, as a man and only as a man, and not as a God-man. They also say that that which was born of the Virgin Mary, Jesus, did not inherit any of her imperfections, that he instead inherited the righteous qualities of God his Father. Now, they believe that Jesus Christ was sinless. They don't believe that he ever sinned. And they say that during his earthly ministry, that Jesus never received worship for himself, that he always said that Jehovah and Jehovah alone was to be the object of worship. They believe that when Jesus was baptized, that several important things took place. The first important thing that took place was that Jesus became Jehovah's high priest. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit, so that at that time he became Jehovah's high priest. He wasn't Jehovah's high priest prior to that time. Also at that time, they believe he became the Messiah. He wasn't the Messiah prior to that time. And they also say that when he was baptized, that he became a spiritual son of God. He was begotten to be a spiritual son of God. By this they mean that he was given the possibility of having a spirit existence in heaven. The implication is, if he had not been baptized, that he wouldn't have had the possibility of having a spirit existence in heaven after his human life was over. But they say at his baptism, As a result of receiving the Holy Spirit, he became Jehovah's high priest. He became the Messiah. And also at his baptism, he was begotten to become a spiritual son of God with the possibility of having spirit existence after his human life was over. Now, they believe that after the baptism of Jesus, that Jesus uncompromisingly spoke the truth. They believe that the prophecies of the Old Testament about the Messiah were fulfilled in Jesus. They believe that Jesus always claimed to be lesser than God. He said, "My Father is greater than I." So they say that he nowhere claimed to be equal with God. They believe that the miracles that Jesus did were actual miracles. They believe in the miracles, just like you and I as believers would believe in the miracles that Jesus did. They believe that when Jesus died, that he gave his life as a ransom in order to get back life for the human race, which Adam had lost due to his sin. And they believe that when Jesus died, he died on a torture stake, that he didn't die on a cross, that he was impaled. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that when Jesus died, that he was annihilated, that he simply ceased to be as a man. And so if we boil down what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning the person of Christ, we would say that they believe in the preexistence of Jesus, that he existed prior to the time he became a man as an angel, and that at that time he was known as Michael the Archangel, and then after he was born of the Virgin Mary, he was then a man. Now you can see from what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that they have not only denied the incarnation, that is, that Jesus Christ was fully God and that in the fullness of time he took upon himself a complete human nature consisting of a human body and rational soul, but they emphatically deny the two natures of Jesus. They do not believe that he was fully God and fully man in one person. This then is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe concerning Jesus. Now the next thing that I want you to notice is that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was raised from the dead as a glorious spirit creature. They say that when he gave himself as a ransom to get back life of the human race, which had been lost by Adam due to his sin, that he gave himself so completely that he could never take his body back again. In other words, they believe Jesus was annihilated when he died, that he just ceased to exist. Yet they say that when he was raised as a glorious spirit creature. Now, the only thing that I can understand as to what they mean by this is that God created another creature, and he gave that person the same kind of life and personality and life pattern that Jesus had. Because if Jesus ceased to exist, where does this other spiritual being come from? The only way they can get that spiritual being is to have God create a new being and put the same kind of life and personality and life pattern in that being. And that apparently is what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. But they say that Jesus was raised from the dead, not as a human son of God, but as a glorious spirit creature. How then do the Jehovah's Witnesses explain the missing body of Jesus? They say, well, Moses was a type of the Lord Jesus. And God disposed of the body of Moses. And just as God disposed of the body of Moses, so God disposed of the body of Jesus. Now, Rutherford felt that God was going to preserve the body of Jesus and put it on display during the millennium. This was his particular view. But what the Jehovah's Witnesses say is that God was the one who disposed of the body of Jesus. Now, what about the resurrection appearances of Jesus? Well, they say that Jesus materialized himself. That is, he assumed a body, and that he appeared to his disciples in that body to show them that he had been raised from the dead as a glorious spirit creature. And they say that the body which he assumed was not always the same body, that he had different bodies that he assumed. Now, they say that when Jesus was raised from the dead, that he was rewarded with immortality. He was the first one to become immortal. The only other ones who will become immortal will be the 144,000. And some of them, from our standpoint now, have already become immortal, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. But Jesus was the first one to become immortal, and he was given that immortality as a result of doing what the Lord Jehovah wanted him to do on earth, that is, by living a righteous life and giving his life as a ransom to get back for the human race the life that Adam had lost due to his sin. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus, in his resurrected state, was an angel, and that again he is known as Michael the Archangel. So here you have their belief concerning the resurrection. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection. Rather, they believe that Jesus was raised from the dead as a glorious spirit creature, and that he is known as Michael the Archangel. So for the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is first an angel. Then he's a man after he is born of the Virgin Mary. Then after his resurrection, he is an angel again. Now this brings me to the third doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses that I want to point out to you. And that is their belief regarding the Trinity. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the Trinity as you and I understand it. They do not believe that there is one God who exists in three distinct persons. They say that the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, and the Bible doesn't teach it. They say that there is only one God, and that that God is Jehovah. They say that Jesus Christ is a God, but not the Almighty God who is Jehovah. And then the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. They don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a real person. And consequently, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is God. Rather, they believe that the Holy Spirit is the invisible, active force of Almighty God that moves his servants to do his will. They say that the Holy Spirit thus is not a person at all, but impersonal, and that he is definitely not God, but rather the invisible, active force of Almighty God that moves his servants to do his will. The next thing I want you to notice is that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the bodily, visible return of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that when Jesus returned, that he returned as a glorious spirit person, not as a human Son of God. They say that Jesus returned October the 1st, 1914. Now, actually, this was not a return at all, because what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe is this. They say that Jesus ascended into heaven as a glorious spirit creature at his ascension. And they say that he was seated at the right hand of the Father from that time until October 1st, 1914. And then, October 1st, 1914, he moved from being seated at the right hand of God the Father to being seated at the right hand of the throne of God the Father. So it's just a change of position where he's no longer at the right hand of the Father, but at the sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And they say that in October the 1st, 1914, Jesus began his kingdom. That's when he began to reign. When he first began to reign, he reigned alone. And then starting with 1918, he had members of the anointed class, the 144,000, reigning with him. But for the Jehovah's Witness, the second coming of Jesus is not a bodily, visible return. It's the return of a glorious spirit creature, and it's actually not a return at all, but just that glorious spirit creature shifting from being at the right hand of God the Father to sitting on the throne at the right hand of God the Father and beginning his kingdom reign. Now, the next thing I want you to notice regarding the Jehovah's Witness is that they do not believe that Jesus died to bear the punishment for those who would believe in him in order to satisfy the justice of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that the justice of God is satisfied when man dies. When man dies and ceases to exist, that satisfies the justice of God. But the death of Jesus Christ does not satisfy God's justice. They say when Jesus gave his life as a ransom, that is a manifestation of God's loving kindness and mercy. But it wasn't done to satisfy the justice of God. Now, we don't believe that. We believe that when Jesus died, that he died to satisfy the demands of the law upon us. So that when the law said that we had to die, Jesus became our substitute. He bore the full penalty which the law demanded for our sins, so that if we would believe in him, we could be saved from that penalty and we could have eternal life. But for Jehovah's Witness, they say that when Christ died and gave his life as a ransom to get back life for the human race, which Adam had lost through his sin, that was not done to satisfy the justice of God. Rather, it was done as a manifestation of God's mercy to man. So the Jehovah's Witnesses reject the substitutionary atonement as you and I understand it. The next thing we need to notice is that the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that when a believer dies, that the soul of that person goes to consciously exist in the presence of Jesus Christ. Instead, they say that when a person dies, that person simply ceases to exist. That person is simply annihilated. They do not believe in the immortality of the soul. They do not believe that a soul can exist outside a human body. And so, while we would say that when a believer dies, the soul of that person goes immediately to consciously exist in the presence of Jesus, Jehovah's Witnesses say no. When a person dies, that person simply ceases to exist. That person is simply annihilated. That person is simply wiped out of existence. No existence of a soul for a Jehovah's Witness apart from a physical body. Now, this brings me down to the last thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, and that is this. They do not believe in the continual torment of the wicked in hell for their sin. They do not believe in the doctrine of eternal punishment as you and I understand it. They say that the doctrine of eternal punishment, the idea that the sinner will have to go to hell and suffer continuously without interruption because of his sin, is unscriptural. They say that it is unreasonable. They say that it is contrary to God's love. And they say that it is repugnant to God's justice. And so they totally reject the doctrine of eternal punishment. They totally reject the idea that there is a hell where the sinner will be eternally tormented for his sin. Rather, they believe that the wicked will simply be annihilated. They believe that some of the wicked have already been annihilated, and that ultimately all the wicked will simply be annihilated, that is, that they will be wiped out of existence. Now, when you review the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can understand very readily why we classify them as a cult. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. They believe that he was first an angel, known as Michael the Archangel, and then he was a man and nothing more than a man. They do not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. They believe that he rose as a glorious spirit creature, and that he's now known as Michael the Archangel. You do not have Jesus Christ with the same body in which he was crucified, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Rather, you simply have a glorious spirit creature who is there. They do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in the personality and the deity of the Holy Spirit. They do not believe in the visible bodily return of Jesus Christ. They do not believe that Jesus bore the punishment for the sins of those who would believe in him in order to satisfy the justice of God. They do not believe that when a person who is a believer dies, that his soul goes to consciously exist in the presence of Jesus Christ. They do not believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked. Hence, the Jehovah's Witnesses would have to be classified as a cult. Now, this brings me to the next main thing that I want to discuss with you, and that is the refutation of the doctrines of the Jehovah's Witnesses from the Word of God.
This series is continued on the next cassette. Other helpful cassettes are available from Biblical Theological Seminary. For a free copy of our cassette catalog or other information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, 19440.